morning as we studied your love for us, that the hearts that you've given us, the purified hearts before you, and the ability to deny ourselves and pick up the cross and love one another with an unfeigned, with a fervent love. Father, we pray tonight as we study your word that we would again get a fresh look at Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of Israel. And Father, we pray that you would give us a heart of understanding about the tragic history of Israel and Judah and their unbelief and disobedience and their sin and wickedness and all of the glorious blessings that they forfeited because of that kind of heart. And then, Father, help us to see Jesus who will deliver us from that evil way and present us faultless before his throne of grace. So, Father, show us Jesus as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll do chapter 59, beginning at verse 16, where Isaiah the prophet continues on with the general exhortations about living godly lives, still teaching about judgment to come, but mercy that is available to those who will avail themselves to it. And it is true that all through the book of Isaiah, first of all, Isaiah the book is a book about the government of God, where we see a son born, a child given, and upon his shoulders will be the government of God, an everlasting kingdom. But to usher people into that everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there must be a judgment, for man, sinful man, is worthy to be judged. And so there is the heralding out, I think the word clarion, a bugling forth of the prophet Isaiah of the pending judgment. But with the same clarity of voice and the same volume of fervency, Isaiah also declares that judgment can be avoided by coming to God's gift of mercy, his grace, Jesus Christ the Messiah. And so the way to this kingdom would be a way of judgment and a way of mercy. But we will face the king of that kingdom either in judgment or in gracious mercy. And so Isaiah continues to manifest the government of God, the King of the Lord, Jesus the Messiah, the Deliverer. And so here in verse 16, Isaiah once again has narrowed down to the person that will deliver us from sin, death, and judgment, and give us the very mercy of God and the grace of God. And it's Jesus, but it says here, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. So Isaiah, as he prophesied and warned of this coming judgment, then there is this consideration that there's none that would stand in the gap. There was none that would pray for Judah. There was none that could be an intercessor for these people that they might be delivered from the pending doom. We find that same kind of call in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesying later on in history where the children of Israel were in captivity. He said that God was looking for someone to stand in the gap and to stand up in behalf of God's people. So here in Isaiah 59:16, God's declaring through the prophet that God saw no one, and therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. So in what man couldn't do for himself, God sent his son, born of a woman, in the perfect time of history, and delivered the people who would come to him. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now again, do you remember the book of Ephesians? See, how in chapter 6 it talked about putting on the whole armor of God, and then begins enumerating a longer list of this armament that we might stand against the enemy. And having done all to stand, we could stand with this armament. So a lot of times people think that Paul developed that concept because he was chained to the Roman guards while he was in prison. But really, that may be true, but more so, he was quoting from Isaiah chapter 59 when he was talking about God's deliverer and this weaponry of our warfare, this helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. Now, he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And we don't talk about that much, usually only when we're in the major prophets. The concept of God's vengeance. And this morning, I don't know if you were all here, but in my opinion, this wonderful message of the power of God's Word to purify our hearts so that we could love one another with a fervent, pure heart. And the love of God and how he desires that no one would perish and that he's come to reason with us, to wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet, when people won't receive that, and I tell you what, it was so weird this morning, because it was almost like people were standing there going, I am not going to get saved. I am not going to raise my hand and accept that love. No matter what you say or what you do, I'm not responding this morning. And I just thought, you know, if I would have given a teaching on tithe, they would have got saved. You know? If I would have said, now you guys give your money, they, oh, Jesus saved me. See? You talk about the love of God, and I just get amazed that people can just turn it off. See, it's around when I need it. But I don't need it today because I ain't been crushed lately. But here he puts on the garments of vengeance. See, what other garment did Jesus wear? Well, maybe a couple. See, we think of the movie, the robe. No, no, let's go back to the Bible quickly. Swaddling clothes. Wrapped in a manger. And this is a sign. You will find him who was born King of the Jews this day in the city of David, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Baby Jesus, meek and mild. But now he's coming with garments of what? Is this the same Jesus that said, Father, forgive them? Sure is. But if you won't accept forgiveness, you will receive vengeance. Because God is a righteous God. And the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And if God doesn't judge sin, he would cease to be God. And therefore he will judge. Now he will wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and wait to do it, giving mankind, men and women, everywhere a chance to turn to that love and receive mercy. But there is going to come that terrible and awesome day. Now people say, well, if God doesn't like what we're doing, then, well, you know, lightning bolts and thunders and voices and stuff. Hey, people, God has written in the book what is right and wrong. And he has given you the ability to obey and therefore purify your hearts, or disobey and heap up judgment for that day of wrath. So God doesn't deal with us as he used to deal with people. If God objected to what you did, he'd just send snakes and they'd bite you and you'd die. Earth would open up and you'd fall in and he'd smush you. See, God used to deal with sin right then and there. I wonder if God likes this. Well, be careful when you do it, because he'll let you know. But today, this time, age of grace, he's just saying, let him go. Let them do whatever's in their own heart, but there is coming a day, then it'll all sum up, and we will be accountable. Okay? We're either going to say, Jesus, or we're going to say, but, and it'll be too late. So he puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and clad with zeal as a cloak. So he puts on these garments, puts on this cloak, he clads himself. He's clothed with vengeance and zeal. And we're going to study in a little bit as we get into this, the book of Revelation, when he comes back to pour out the fierceness of the wrath of God. Not swaddling clothes. And verse 18, then, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun or east. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Now, this scripture is actually found in the New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 5, please. Now, what's interesting here is, it was talking about helmets and breastplates and clothing and zeal and vengeance and so forth. And then people's deeds being repaid, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So they'll fear the name of the Lord from east to west and so forth. And then this scripture, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, the enemy. Okay? Now, I can think in biblical history times when the enemy did come in like a flood. I can think of when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were going into the promised land, how the enemy, the devil, inspiring wicked people, they would attack Israel from the rear. Well, guess what was in the rear? It was all the old people and the crippled and the maimed and the children who couldn't keep up at the pace of the front. My dad was a truck driver in World War II, and he said that the guy in the front could drive real slow, and the guy in the back had to be racing down just to keep up with the momentum of this caravan thing. It's just a strange thing. Go real slow in the front, but in the back you almost had to be running. And back there were the elderly and the weak and the maimed, the poor, the children, and that's where the enemy attacked. And during this time of attack, there was this prophet of God, Balaam, and his donkey. You remember the story? And this king, Balak, wanted Balaam, this prophet, to curse Israel. And you know the story, but anyway, the bottom line is that he couldn't curse Israel. He wanted to because he was going to make a lot of money out of it. But every time he'd go to speak, God would interfere and say, "You bless them." So every time he'd bless them, they'd move around at a different angle, which tells me that if the enemy can't get you at one angle, he's going to maneuver around looking for a weak spot so he can try to curse you at another angle. See? The bottom line, when it was all said and done, Balaam didn't curse Israel. So he kind of said, "Hey, come here." He said, "I can't curse them. And this is just like the enemy. Since I can't curse Israel, I'll tell you how to get Israel to curse itself." And so Balaam told Balak, "Get the young men to go down and visit the Moabitess women." I believe it was the Moabites. "Get them into a sexual relationship. Get them into a marriage. Get them into having this sexual relationship so the guys are going to want to hang around with the women. Because the women are worshiping idols. And for the guys to keep having relationships with the women, they're going to have to worship the women's idols. Or the women are going to say, 'Get out of here.'" So through that counsel, Israel cursed themselves and brought God's judgment upon them. That's the enemy coming in like a flood. And Israel would have been destroyed, annihilated. See? Now today we'd say, well, the enemy just wants you to compromise. So your prayers are unpowerful. Your prayers are voided out. The word is not fruitful. All of these things going on because of compromising with sin, spiritual idolatry, friendship with the world, spiritual adultery, loving the world. And then God confronts us. God withstands us. Why? Well, we're his children and he wants us to do good. And being into idolatry is not doing good. But the thing that was missed in this equation between Balaam and Balak was the mercy of God. And God did judge Israel. They did bring a curse upon them. But then God forgave them when they repented. And he brought them to a place of repentance. Now you can go on even like, and I don't want to do all the examples that I can think of, but I remember David. David was a mighty man of God, a man after God's own heart, a man of great military power, might, and genius. And yet one day it says that the devil withstood him and tempted him, and so King David went out and had his armies numbered. He wanted to see how powerful he really was and brought a curse on himself. And so God said, "Hey, do you want to fall into my hands or you want to fall into the hands of your enemy?" And David said, "My enemy is merciless. I'll fall into your hands, God. You do with me what you think is fit." See? So the devil trying to curse David in his kingdom and God showing him mercy. Now, David was spanked, but God was merciful. And you can bring it up now in Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that sin would be exceedingly sinful. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So the law was that which defined and manifested and declared sinfulness. And when that sinfulness was manifested, then this was an abundance of sin found in our lives. And for that abundant sin, God gives us abundant grace. So that the enemy ultimately can't ever out-curse us, out-trick us, out-deceive us, because when the sin is manifested, we can run to God and He will graciously forgive us as we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So you might think that you've just out-sinned God. You might think that you've out-sinned God's desire to forgive. See? Oh, I just can't come back to Jesus. You don't know what I've done. I've done so much. I've been so wicked, so evil. So I just can't comprehend that God would cleanse me and forgive me. And yet here it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, God would just raise the standard. How high is the flood today, Mama? What's that? 4 feet high and rising. Just raise it. If you're that old, that's a song, kids. That's a song. Okay? God just raises the standard, no matter how. Good grief. Well, that was one of those neutrinos going, you know, and flipped out then. So, anyway, moving right along. You catch the drift and that stuff, see? So it's not too late. Just God's standard raised against the enemy. Oh, boy. I like that. A little blast from the past. Okay. I must need vitamins. Okay, moving right along. Now, it is thought that verse 20 could quite easily be verse 1 of chapter 60. And it does seem pretty normal that as they broke this book into chapters and verses, they really did kind of jump the gun by a couple of verses all the way on. I think you saw that in chapter 52, verse 13, should have been verse 1 of chapter 53. So, again, verses and chapters are man's involvement in the Word just to give a simple referencing kind of a system. So they're not necessarily divinely inspired. So if you take verse 20 as the beginning of the chapter, then I think that the theme of the chapter is more clearly defined. The Redeemer, the theme. The Redeemer will come to Zion. So, again, here's the sinfulness of man and yet this hope from God. See, judgment and mercy. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now, it's always interesting to see how the New Testament apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, how they would phrase these scriptures. So, once again, let's go to the book of Romans chapter 11. And you know that the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible, right? Okay. So, if we go to Romans chapter 11. Anyone know what the basic theme in Romans 11 is? Sovereignty of God, right? 9, 10, and 11 is the sovereignty of God. So in chapter 11, if you go to verse 25, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion or conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come." Now, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that quite probably is when the rapture will take place, because the church number is full, the rapture happens, the blindness then is no longer involved, and Israel will be seeing the true deliverer. So in verse 26 it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." When? When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the deliverer shall come. Quoting this scripture from Isaiah, where we are, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will take away ungodliness from Jacob. For this day my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins." Now, look at the difference when we look at Isaiah to those who turn from transgressions. The Redeemer will come to Zion, that's Jerusalem. place in Jerusalem. And to those who turn from transgressions to sin. So Jesus is going to come back to Zion and to those who turn from transgression, people who have repented. But in Romans, it says the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So it's interesting because he's coming to people who have repented, who have turned from their transgression. And as he comes to those who have repented, he will turn those who haven't repented to himself. Now, if you read the theme of these three chapters, you'll find out that salvation is of the Jews. Jesus came to his own, to the Jews. It was that Israel was God's chosen. He came to them. But when they rejected him, because of their unbelief, Jesus has come to us, the Gentiles. In their unbelief, he has mercy upon us. Now, because of our belief, okay, then Jesus can come back to them, having grafted us into the natural vine, right? You following, you know what I'm talking about? So it's, we're blessed because they rejected Christ. Because they rejected Christ, he came to us. Now that we have received him, and there are those who didn't, Gentiles that didn't receive him, then he can go back to Israel and conclude them in unbelief so he can have mercy on all of us. So the unbeliefs have actually turned out to the benefit of each other because God puts us at the same standard. Unbelievers. Jews and Gentiles are unbelievers. So he could then have mercy. Verse 32 is saying that, for God has committed them all to disobedience, King James says, unbelief, that he may have mercy on all. Okay, so this deliverer comes out of Zion to the repentant, comes out of Zion to bring repentance. I find that very interesting. It's all focusing on a continued work. Okay, go back to Isaiah. Now in verse 21 it says, as for me, saith the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Now I'm going to come and deliver them, they that have repented and shall repent. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, saith the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And so this covenant is that the word of God would come within us and there abide. And that again has happened to those who have come to Christ and those that shall come to Christ. John chapter 17 would be a good chapter to read about that. Sanctify them through thy word. I pray for not only those that you have given me, but those that will believe on their word. Okay, and then Peter, next week we'll study about the word of God that is living and abides forever. The word that we preach unto you is this word of truth. And so the word of God then being within us and dwelling. Okay? Chapter 60. Now again, this declaration, remember, Isaiah is a prophet, very typical that he would be in the courtyards of the temple. He would be there when the people came in the morning, the evening sacrifices, when the people would gather together. Isaiah was of the court, so whether he was in the city streets and in the marketplaces, we really don't know. I don't know. But the declaration goes out and says, arise, shine, for your light has come. Now, I think it would be easier for us to understand these scriptures if we had lived as a Jew in Israel and seen all the tragedies that had come to them up until this time of history. Do you remember that God brought Jacob and his family to Egypt, and there for 400 years he built a family into a nation. And then gloriously, with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, delivered them and brought them into the land of Canaan. And the glory of God and the fear of God was so fierce that when the children of Israel came into the promised land, Rahab the harlot said, man, we have heard what you have done through your God. He is mighty to deliver. And when you conquer this land, for surely God has given you this land, remember me, because I believe that your God is able. And how they came into that land and they permeated the land. But because of unbelief, They didn't conquer the giants. They didn't conquer their enemies. Because of their laziness, they took slaves. Because of their greed, they enterprised their slaves. They compromised. They intermarried for political reasons. And pretty soon the nation had gone down the tubes and had become virtually as bad as the nations that God was going to use them to judge. And in the book of Judges, we see judge after judge after judge, giving Israel a chance to repent and to redeem, be redeemed by God. But over and over and over, we have the Samsons, who was a man of the flesh, filled with the Spirit of God, but given himself over to pleasure. And the fickleness and the circle of repenting and falling and repenting and falling, the judges. And then guys like Gideon, who was minding his own business. And God approached him and said, come on, I'm going to use you. And then down all through the history, the divided kingdom and the Baal worship of the north, and then not learning the lessons from the Baal worship of the north and their destruction, Judah goes right along, keeps going. And with all that tragedy and all that death and all that grief and people burning their children to worship other gods and slaying one another and this just wickedness that God's chosen people, a kingdom of priests, had become not the holders of the oracles of God, not representing the theocracy of God, but just another bunch of heathen people. And yet here in chapter 60, we hear the heart of God, arise, shine, for your light has come. Get out of the dust. Break out of the darkness. Shine forth. For the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles did all of this to them as a result of their own sin. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They all come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be nursed by your side. And then you shall see and become radiant. Now, if you see Israel as a mother who have been bereaved or separated from her children, how a mother longs and anguishes for the welfare of her children as she has nursed them, breastfed them, and comfort given, nourishment from her own body to these children, and yet been separated and then dispersed and devastated, then how great it is for God to say, they all gather together and come to you. Your sons shall come from, there's restoration. Your kids are going to come back. And not only your own direct descendants, but all of the children that God has gathered to you. The Gentiles will come, because through Abraham, we're all children of faith now. Okay. Then you shall see and become radiant. This mama got her kids back, and the glow and the flush in her face as the warmth of her love just swells up. Okay. Your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels and the dromedaries shall come to you, and bring gold and incense. And they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord, flocks from Kedar, rams from another place. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar. The nations will come, and they will sacrifice to me. We study about the temple in the book of Ezekiel from chapter 40 on, and there are these sacrifices, and we don't understand why, but we understand what. They're coming to worship. The nations who have rejected and spitefully and desperately used Israel and came against Israel are coming back to the Lord, coming to the Lord. Verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud, like doves to their roost, coming home? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish shall come first to bring your sons from afar, and the silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord our God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you, Israel, you, Zion. The deliverer has come. Arise and shine. He's back. He's regathering. He's restoring. There's restoration. No longer calling you Israel and Judah, but no longer one branch. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor. See, there that thing is. See, but in my favor I had mercy on you. The devil always thinks he's going to stomp us and annihilate us by getting sin involved in our lives. And yet God in His mercy, because we believe in Jesus, can forgive a guilty sinner and cleanse a guilty sinner so there remains no more guilt but holy perfection. The power of the blood of Jesus to keep us right before our God. He can come in like a flood, but God just cleanses us with the blood, just raises that standard. Verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nations and the kingdoms will not serve you. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree, this great forest tree coming with all of its beautiful wood smells. To beautify, why would it come? To beautify the place of my sanctuary. I remember back when David wanted to build the house for the Lord. I mean, he couldn't because he was a bloody man, a man of war. But he gathered all of the wherewithal to do it, and his son built it. And floated down from Lebanon all of these cypress trees and cedar trees from Lebanon. And I don't know if you've ever smelt cedar and cypress wood, but it's this glorious wood smell that it absorbs odor, but it also gives us a very strong, good, fragrant kind of. Matter of fact, sometimes I like to get cedar chips. One of the buildings we used to lease, this guy made things you stick inside the shoes to keep your shoes informed, and he had just boxes and bags of old cedar chips. Loved to go in there and just smell. So I bring that up just in the idea of the fragrance in the house of God in His sanctuary, that sweetness that's there. To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. Oh man. All of the false accusations, see, all of the rumors, everything that the enemy has done to Israel. Remember, this is really to Israel. But there's just coming that day that the enemies of Israel will be bowing down to them, humbling, not worshiping, but humbling themselves. See, when it's all said and done. And what a glorious reality to Zion and the people of Zion, that they aren't a wasted people. They're not a rejected, despised people. Sure, God has cast them off and struck them, but He's going to have mercy upon them. Shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall down at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of Gentiles, milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Maybe we should stop here and say, Savior, Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I'm beginning to realize, and I don't have the time to really go into it tonight that much, and it's still developing, but Christ is our Redeemer because He has paid a price to redeem us. That price was, as you know, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But in order to redeem us, He had to pay a price, and that price, the Bible declares, is a ransom, which implies that we were held hostage. Now we know that the devil has the key, or did have the keys to the death and the grave, Hades and hell. And he had the authority over that kingdom of darkness by virtue of sinfulness in people. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And as he lorded over us and usurped God, he becoming the prince of darkness in our life instead of the prince of peace, we were held hostage by him. We were also held hostage by the very habits of our life, by the weights and sins that so easily beset us, by the works, the deeds of the flesh, by darkness of our minds. We were held hostage. Now, there are some people who will willingly go along with this, and yet willingly go along with sin in their life. They're more than happy to just get involved in every dark and vile thing. I was like that. Show me something to get into and I'd just dive right in. I liked sin. But then there are people who get enough of that and they want out. And then they find that what they thought was voluntarily getting involved has now become the fact that they can't quit. So they're held hostage. There are some people that get sucked into this hostage crisis, fighting and scratching all the way, not having the power to avoid sin, hating everything that they're doing, but incapable of avoiding doing it, and find themselves scratching their way, resisting, and yet going on, and becoming to a condition of being held hostage. And there was a price to be paid. Now, on the other hand, God is a righteous judge, and the wages of sin is death. And so there must be judgment in a sinner's life. The sinner is going to be judged, or there is going to be a substitution for judgment. But judgment is going to happen. Again, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. And sin must be judged by a righteous, holy God. Now God, desiring to be just and the justifier, sent Jesus, who was judged for our sin. Jesus Christ took upon himself the wrath of God Almighty, and judgment was poured out upon Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was upon Jesus, and he died identifying with the transgressors, with sinners. He was without sin, but he died for sin. So judgment was satisfied. Now God has chosen that he has been just. He desires to be the justifier. So he says, if you will believe in my son's work, then I will not judge you, since I have judged him. And we will make his judgment a propitiation, a substitutionary death and judgment, so that you can pass from judgment into life if you will believe in my son. Not believe that he existed. That's fine. The devil does that and fears. We don't. We believe that and mock him half the time. But a belief that will trust the work of Jesus to cleanse us and to forgive us and to purify us. If we believe him, if we believe that the work of Jesus and how it affects our life, that we can stand before God holy and pure, then we would not be judged, since he was judged for us. So we were held hostage, so a ransom had to be paid. Now what's interesting though is the Bible doesn't really say who it was paid to. We always think it's the devil. The devil had no authority for that. God didn't have to pay the devil anything for us. That blood had to be shed to pay so that God would not pour out his wrath upon us. We were held hostage by our sin, right? Held hostage by our sin, but accountable to God as a sinner. And there had to be judgment. There had to be atonement. So the ransom was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Having paid the ransom, he set us free that he might redeem us to our God. Having freed us from the place of being held hostage, having paid the ransom price, he delivered us so that we might be born again. Redeemed by the blood and born again by the word. Very interesting. redeemed, having paid the price of ransom, that we might be born again by the Word of God. It's the blood that cleansed. It is the blood that paid the price. It was the Word that was planted in us that germinated eternal life. It was Christ planted in us. Okay. Now, I don't want to go on more of that, so we'll develop it even more later. But Jesus, He's the Redeemer by virtue of paying the price. He's the Savior. He died for us and redeemed us. Okay. The Mighty One of Jacob. Now, in verse 17, you go, well, that was a little anticlimactic. No, that point, there was a lot there in that point. I thank God that the blood paid the price that I'm set free, and that Jesus was willing to die for me, that I wouldn't be judged by God, and that through God's mercy found in Jesus, I can stand before Jesus. I can stand before God. Now, in verse 17, it goes on to say then, talking about this wonderful hope, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. So, you know, the elevation. Instead of bronze, gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, I'll bring bronze. Instead of stones, I'll bring iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence will no longer be heard in your land. Now, you think of what's going on even today towards Israel. How many Islamic nations have made holy pacts, quote holy, small h, to annihilate Israel, to exterminate Israel, to push them in the Mediterranean? And we hear this stuff with good old Yasser saying, oh, this and all that. Hey, man, you listen to his speeches that he's been given in South Africa, and there's one goal in that man's mind, and that is to destroy Israel and have Jerusalem as the Palestinian capital of the world. You look at Russia and the five ex-Soviet Union countries that are right above Israel, along with Turkey and the anti-Israeli and the PACs. People, I tell you what a glorious thing to hear that there's coming a day when violence will not be heard in Israel anymore. Neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. You ought to go to the book of Revelation tonight and read about this new Jerusalem with its gates of pearl and foundation, streets of gold and all this kind of stuff. It's really interesting. So you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day. Why? Don't need it. Jesus is the light. Jesus will illuminate. Okay. Nor the brightness shall be nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. Let's turn quickly to the book of Revelation chapter 21, just so that you'll know I haven't had another neutrino. 22, actually, verse 5. There shall be no night there, need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them lights, and they shall reign forever and ever. You can read down in verse 23 of chapter 21, the city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So again, yeah, you know who Chuck Missler is. He's a kind of a very unique Bible teacher, kind of a mystic in his interpretations. But as he teaches along with other people, if you find the book of Revelation hard to understand, it's because you don't understand the Old Testament. And the greater that you have a understanding of the Old Testament and its concepts and how it all stitches, maps together, the easier it is to understand the book of Revelation. In a sense, the book of Revelation is in code, but the interpretation of the code is in the Old Testament, okay, because that's where the code grows out of, if you will. So I encourage you, as we go through these books, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and so forth, just be really ready to see these scriptures that are there, that are actually codified in the book of Revelation. The other thing is, the more often you read the book of Revelation, the more sensitive you will be when you stumble across these kind of things. The sun shall no longer be your light. Well, what's that got to do with the time of day? Oh, that's what's going on in the book of Revelation in the new heaven and earth. new kingdom of God. Okay? So, verse 20, the sun will no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Can you imagine a civilization, a community of people who are purely righteous, don't do wrong? Now, I have to admit, and people laugh, it's like, wouldn't that be boring? No, it'd be glorious. But it seems like it'd be boring because we have never even come close to such a thing. I mean, we're Christians and we struggle with ourselves. And we're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God flowing through our veins. And we have a hard time just dealing with this body. But what a glorious time when a whole kingdom, people who are perfect in love, what are you going to do with yourself? We're going to be blessed. I don't understand. See, it's hard for me to comprehend that you would never do anything to me. Surely one of you will fail. I mean, I might get fatter, and you go, "You have offended me." You get fat, see, or anything. You know, it is just that kind of an existence is not comprehensible, is it to you? Perfect. Think about it. Blow your mind. Also, your people shall be righteous and shall inherit the land. Oop, there's a scripture there. They inherit the land. What is it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. There's a Christian doctrine going around that when the church gets pure enough, Jesus will come back because we're a bride then prepared for the bridegroom. The church never did purify itself. It's a chaste virgin by the work of Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit in the bride. See? We're not going to have to take over this world. The children of God, the sons of God, we're going to pack rifles and we're going to take over, what do they call it? Something dominion? Kingdom dominion. We're going to take over this world so Jesus will come back. Blessed are the meek, for we shall inherit it. God's going to give it to us. We don't have to take it. He's going to come back and take what is his that has been usurped by the devil, and everyone has been torn and mutilated while he's been usurping it. He's been usurping it since the cross. There's going to come a day that the kingdoms of this earth will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ. And then he's going to say, blessed inherit the land, the kingdom, the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. A little one shall become as a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten in its time. There's no way that we're going to do chapter 61 in 2 minutes. 6 minutes even. Come on, try it. Okay. You go, well, he's going to do it. Okay, let's go into chapter 61 just to give a little bit of a flavor. Matter of fact, let's do this. Okay, we will. Don't get scared until I lose when I talk to myself. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Upon who? Jesus, see? Again, Isaiah hammering away at the deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, glad tidings to the poor. He has set me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The ministry of Jesus Christ. Are you bound by sin tonight? Do you feel like you are in a prison and you can't get free? Then Jesus has come for you to solve your situation, to do what you cannot do for yourself. Well, I feel ashamed that I can't. Hey, don't feel ashamed. Understand your need is that we are incapable of saving ourselves. That's why he came. Brokenhearted. When I read the prayer request, my heart is broken. I read in there a lady that has a week to die. It breaks my heart. A week to live before she dies. It breaks my heart. Not because she may be going to heaven, but it breaks my heart because death is such a wicked, evil thing that hurts people. It breaks my heart. But he's come for the brokenhearted, that he might mend us. And my wife recently sliced the daylights out of her little fingers. She was doing dishes and the glass got broken there, a big, thick glass, and just cut it deep, almost to the little knuckle there. And we took it to the doctor and watched him stitch it up. And now we look at it and go, oh, you can hardly see the scars. Hey, when Dr. Jesus heals your broken heart, there's not going to be any scar tissue. Because you know what's bad about scar tissue? No feelings. You can stick a pin in those scars and it doesn't hurt. Don't stick too deep now. But if you go home to test it out, there's no feeling in scar tissues. Nerves are gone. But when Dr. Jesus, that great physician, when he heals the brokenhearted, there's no scars. I hear a lot of people talk about what happened to them in the past, and it's true, it happened. But when Dr. Jesus heals, there's no scar tissue. There can be a remembrance of grievous, wicked things without the scars, if you believe him for it and trust him for it and let him dig out the scar tissue and make you have feelings were devastated before. Dr. Jesus came to preach good tidings. It is good news that he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne of grace in glory. It's good news. The good news is when King Uzziah died, God was on the throne, ruling and reigning. Jesus is on the throne. You're not out of control. The government's not in control. It thinks it is, but Jesus is in control. So next week we'll get into the ministry. You might want to read Luke chapter 3, 4, and 5, which is the historical background to the fulfillment of this. We'll get into chapter 61 next week. Let's stand and worship the Lord.